I shall be reading the whole of the Servant Song of Isaiah, and the Church Bible page is 741, and I shall be reading chapter 52 from verse 13 and the whole of chapter 53. The suffering and glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless to us that reading from his word.
Thank you very much indeed, Derek, for reading so clearly. We're going to be looking at the last three verses of chapter 53 this morning, verses 10, 11, and 12 on page 742. And I think it'll help you this morning, as always, to have the Bible open in front of you so you can see why I'm saying what I'm saying. But let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures which are written down for our instruction. And we pray that you would instruct us about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. We pray that you would show us him, that we would see more of his excellence, and that we would put him more and more at the center of our thinking, of our affections, and our wills. Amen. Well, recently the staff team and the oversight team have been thinking through some new mission and vision statements. There's a little bit of an outline about it all at the back of our giving pack. Please don't read it now, but please do read it afterwards. I'll be unpacking that for us next term in a sermon series as we'll be looking at it bit by bit. And for our mission statement, we wanted to come up with something that was very, because it's going to be for us in here and for those who aren't in our doors, something that was going to be very simple and very clear and very short and biblical above all else. So we looked at the Great Commission, and I'll tell us how we got there later next term. But we came up with the statement, "All About Jesus," which you would have seen on the front of that pack earlier on, which we unpack as "Go, Win and Grow" for our vision statement. But it "All About Jesus" is really our headline banner. That's what we're all about. And we're talking about the crucified Jesus, not just any Jesus. We're talking about the crucified Jesus. And that fits in pretty well with our memory verse, well, the one we had earlier, yes, and also our memory verse of the year, which is, if you remember, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And that verse goes on to say, fix your eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross. It's the crucified Jesus. So it's all about Jesus, and as I say, we'll unpack that next term. Just to catch you up, if you've not been here over the last, 4 weeks, we've been looking at this poem, this song written by Isaiah in end of chapter 52 and going through chapter 53. And it is all about this mysterious figure called the servant, or is he sometimes called the suffering servant. And the early church were in absolutely no doubt that this referred to Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. And as we're going to see this morning, Christ Church Banstead should be all about Jesus. And our lives, you and I, our lives should be all about Jesus, the crucified Jesus. Well, as I say, we come to these last three verses, and they're really the climax. There's all of the teaching of this song just funnels into this, these three verses here. It's all here. We could do a sermon series of, I think, probably 12 or maybe 20, but I'm not going to try and squeeze 20 sermons into this morning, so don't worry. There is so much here. And what we've seen so far is we've seen about the life of Jesus, we've seen why Jesus died, we've seen how Jesus died, and today we're looking at three results of Jesus' death, one from each verse: life, satisfaction, victory. So the first result of Jesus' death is there in verse 10, the servant's suffering brings life. Now, when you're sitting exams at school, perhaps you still are sitting exams at school, I commiserate, you come across a multiple choice question and you think to yourself, yippee, but then you suddenly realize actually they're probably the toughest questions of all. But mercifully, there's always sort of one kind of way out there answer in a multi-choice question. You can sort of strike that off immediately. So here's a question. What's the capital of South Africa? Is it A, Pretoria, B, Cape Town, C, Bloemfontein, D, A, B, and C, or is it E, Jacket Potato? So there's always one that hopefully you'll be able to strike off the list. It's pretty obvious. But the answer actually is D. It's all three, A, B, and C, because the administrative capital is Pretoria, the legislative capital is Cape Town, and the judicial capital is Bloemfontein. See, there's more than one answer. And so it is when you ask the question, why did Jesus die? Answer, because wicked men nailed him to the cross. Answer, because Judas betrayed him. Answer, because Satan put it into Judas's heart to betray him. And answer, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. In other words, the cross was more than a human plot. It was a divine plan. See, in God's universe, there are no accidents, only appointments. That's useful to know generally, isn't it? No accidents, only appointments. And in eternity, God the Father and God the Son, in eternity, agreed together that the Son would be crushed. They appointed that time that the Son would be caused to suffer. And it was no accident. It was the Lord's will to crush him. And someone might be thinking this morning, well, that's totally outrageous. What could possibly justify the violent, crushing death of God's Son Jesus? What kind of God could come up with a plan like that? It's a good question. And the answer is a God of infinite love, mercy, and grace. Because his divine appointment, as we'll see, his death was designed to bring life. Now, back in the Old Testament, when an Israelite sinned, they had various offerings that they would have made. You can read about them all in Leviticus. And one of those offerings was called the sin offering. And when the animal was offered, the priest was involved, but the individual sinner in the sin offering would come and place their hands on the head of the animal just before it was slaughtered. So what were they saying when they were doing that? What were they doing? Well, they were saying, I'm throwing my sin onto that animal. What I deserve by justice is to die as this animal is going to die. I've offended against God's infinite justice, and I deserve what this animal is going to get. That's what they were saying. But of course, when that animal died, it wasn't full justice. Because no animal could die in the place of a human. You need a human to die in the place of a human for justice. But Isaiah speaks of a day when that would happen, when a human would die for us, when people like us would be able to throw our sins onto the head of another who would suffer and be punished and die in our place. Someone who would be our sin offering, our substitute. See, if our knee-jerk to verse 10 is how terrible a God who decides to crush his son, I can never believe in such a God. Well, just think about it for a moment. Because what is the alternative? The alternative is that God crushes us. Because in our lives, we've all locked the pilot out of the cockpit. And as a result, we're heading for disaster. We've rejected and rebelled against our Maker. We've offended against his infinite majesty. We've shaken our fists at the one who's given us everything, who's given us the air we breathe, the food we eat, who's given us absolutely, absolutely everything. The fact that nothing but the crushing of Christ can pacify the justice of God for our sin, and the fact that God pays for our sin himself, shows that he is a God of infinite love. And it removes any kind of offence that we might have originally felt when we read verse 10. And what is the result of that? Well, the result of that is, as it says there, is that he will see his offspring. Now, if you're in ancient culture and you died without any offspring, without any children, that would be an absolute catastrophe. Why? Because as you grew older, then your children would protect you and your children would provide for you. And there are some people here who are older today who are thinking, I hope my children are going to do that for me as well. You see, in that culture, your children were your pension. They were your medical care. They were your insurance policy. So does the death of Christ take all of that away? Well, no. It actually guarantees it. It doesn't ruin his chance of offspring. It actually results in offspring. Because the death of Christ causes the seed to multiply. He will have seed and descendants and children, says Isaiah. He will have a people belonging to him. Yes, he was rejected, but that's not the end of the story. There will be, says Jesus, many little me's, mini-me's. Many images of Jesus will emerge. Jesus will reproduce himself as a result of his death. John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. So one of the results is that he will see offspring. But what about Jesus himself? Will he be left in the grave? No, it says here, verse 10, he will prolong his days. You see, the death of Christ, paradoxically, will end in his life. His life ends violently. He's cut off and he's cut down. He's assigned a grave with the wicked, and yet somehow he will live. He will prolong his days. Having children comes with many joys, but one of the great sadnesses is knowing that you'll probably not see the end of their life. And if you do, it'll be even more sad. There will be a day when you will have to say goodbye. But not for Jesus. Because he will live eternally with his children. His children won't outlast him. He will be in their company forever and ever and forever. He will prolong his days. You see, the servant's suffering brings life. But just before we jump on to think about a second result here, just realizing that should actually give us a kind of double wow moment. Let's think about it for a moment. That God the Father should offer up his Son, deliver him up, so that we might be delivered. How can you express that? And along with that, we should be wowing at the fact that he offers the fruit of the death of his Son for sinners like us to eat and receive, that we might become his offspring, we, and enjoy him forever. Servant suffering brings life, and it brings, from verse 11, satisfaction. I wonder if you've ever cooked a meal, and I'm talking to the men here as well, and it's kind of taken you ages to prepare. And then it's gobbled down in about 10 minutes flat, and all you see is empty plates. And you thought to yourself, was it really worth it? Was it worth all the effort? Or if you're a bloke, you might be saying, is the benefit-cost ratio big enough? Have you ever considered what Jesus felt? Not when he was on the cross, but afterwards, when he looked back and considered his work and he asked himself, was it worth it? Was it worth all of the effort? In fact, what is the Lord Jesus thinking right now as he looks down and he remembers the agonies of the cross and he looks at your life and he asks himself, was it really worth it? Well, we've got the answer. It's there in verse 11. He will see and be satisfied. What does a mother think when the midwife hands over a child for the first time, her child for the first time? Does she reject the baby because it hasn't got a full head of hair? Does she grumble at the baby because it's still a bit messy? Does she frown at the baby? Is she disappointed by the baby because she thinks it's a bit battered and bruised? I think many of us have a lurking doubt that when we meet with the Saviour, he's going to be disappointed with us. But when he looks at us, because of his death, he will see no stain or wrinkle or blemish. And we will not see disappointment on his face. See, we will say, but Lord, all of those times I've let you down. Again and again and again. And he will say, come in, my child, welcome. You are my delight. You are my delight. Jesus Christ loves to forgive sinners. It brings him the greatest satisfaction to pour out his life for sinners like us, to reconcile us to God, to make us, to count us righteous in his sight, in spite of the fact that that means that he needs to bear our sins in his body. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. See, some of the old hymn writers put it so well, didn't they? Just so good with words and truth. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. See, what brings a person's satisfaction really indicates what it is they love. And the fact that Christ sees us and looks on us and is satisfied with us isn't only kind of beyond comprehension, but it is a mark of his infinite love towards us. Perhaps somebody is asking, how can I know his delight? How can I know that he is smiling at me today? How can I experience his love towards me? Well, the answer that Isaiah gives is by his knowledge. You see it there, middle of verse 11. By his knowledge. And I think this can mean two things here. His knowledge of death, his knowledge of death, his experience of death. And at the other side of that, our knowledge of him through his death. See, the cross isn't some abstract philosophy or example or religious idea. The cross is a power. It is working. It is bringing results. Verse 11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, here's the power, here's the result, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. See, the cross is powerful. How? Well, our sins and iniquities are carried by Jesus. Jesus satisfies the Father's justice. And the Father's justice, having been satisfied, means that we are right with God, righteous. And for that, how can we respond but with thanks, eternal thanks? During World War I, various important figures used to go around and visit the war wounded. And on one occasion, the Prince of Wales went to a hospital where they had the most serious cases of all. And he went round the hospital and he spoke to every single person there. And when he came to the end, he came to the matron and said, "Look, I thought you said there were 33 patients here. I've actually only seen 32. "That's correct, sir," she answered. "But there was just one man who I felt that was in such a bad and battered state that you just really wouldn't, it would just upset you to see him, such a dreadful mess." "Well, take me to him," said the prince. And he was led down some corridors and then into a small room. And as he entered the room, he sort of took a step back because he was so shocked by what he saw before him. And then when he sort of gathered his composure, he went up to the bedside and he knelt by the bedside and he said, "Thank you. Thank you for being wounded for me." Well, I don't know how the man responded, but imagine for a moment. He said, "It was a pleasure. It was well worth it. It's well worth it." See, Jesus is satisfied with the results of his suffering. And we can only say, "Thank you." Three results: life, satisfaction, and as we come to verse 12, victory. Kids ask great questions. Questions like, who made God? Were the dinosaurs on the ark? And if Jesus rose from the dead, well, where is he now and what is he doing? Well, Isaiah's got an answer to the last of those questions. He says, picture for a moment a great conquering general coming home from war, fresh from victory. And the crowds are lining the streets and they're singing and they're shouting and they're waving palm branches and they are watching the procession. And they are delighted because the conquering general, as he passes by, is throwing out gifts left and right, and they are delighted to receive them. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode to battle. He rode to Jerusalem. He rode to a cross, where he conquered. And having conquered, Christ rose, Christ ascended, and Christ now sits as the victorious king on the throne of the majesty in heaven. And verse 12 says that he divides the spoils of his victory with the strong. He offers peace and forgiveness to those who have the strength to be faithful and follow him. "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong." The picture here is of the conquering general. What is Christ doing now? He is sitting in the place of supreme authority. He is ruling the universe with absolute sovereignty. Christ is the executor of the saving will of God. He's no longer suffering. That's why we don't have crucifixes, but only crosses. Christ is no longer on the cross. The suffering is done and complete. And so right now, Christ is enjoying the satisfaction, the sheer pleasure of throwing out forgiveness to anyone who will receive it. People here today. Now that word "because," halfway through verse 12, really important. It's saying here that Christ is exalted, Christ gets the crown because he poured out his life to death, because he was numbered with the transgressors, because he bore sin, because he made intercession through his blood. See, the crown, I don't know if you've thought about this, but the crown doesn't simply follow the cross chronologically in time. There's a causal relationship between the cross and the crown. The cross causes the crown, produces the crown, results in the crown. The cross doesn't contradict glory, it results in glory. See, the suffering servant, or the servant's suffering, brings victory. It brings it. And that's God's purpose. That was the plan. The plan was to crush Christ. The plan was to exalt Christ. Because it's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. What was the path that Christ had to take in order to be exalted? Well, he had to go down to the cross. So let me ask, if your life, or if Christchurch Banstead was a stick of rock, and there was a truth that ran all the way through it, that the Father wanted to run through it, what would that truth be? Answer: the cross of Christ. The very truth through which Christ came to glory, the preaching of the cross. See, Christ wasn't exalted into heaven through being praised by people's songs, or by his teaching or his example, but by a cross. And so we exalt Christ by speaking and by singing and by preaching the cross. What's the hardest truth for a Christian to hold on to? What is the truth that the devil will oppose at all costs? What is the message through which, if a church proclaims it, will experience the greatest opposition? The cross, the cross, and the cross. See, for many people, the cross gets stuck in their throats. They look at the cross and all they see is blood and guts, wrath and anger, and something which they find frankly morally repugnant. But those with eyes see something different. They see love and grace. They see mercy and peace. They see a way in which they can stand in the throne room of God, accepted and forgiven and loved. Charles Simeon, he was an English clergyman from back in the day, was really excited when he discovered that he could take hold of the cross in his own experience. It was during Easter week, and he said, "I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering. The thought came into my mind," he said. "What? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins on the sacred head of Jesus," he wrote. And my question to all of us this morning is, have we done that? Have we laid our sins on the head of Jesus? Have we gone to God in prayer and asked him, through his Son, to take our sins upon him? It's all about Jesus. It's about his life. It's about his satisfaction, and it's about his victory. They all belong to him. But Jesus Christ is all about us sinners. He delights to bring life to sinners. He delights to satisfy the Father's wrath for sinners. And yet he delights to share his victory with us sinners. And all because of the cross. All because the Lord caused him to suffer. All because he poured out his life unto death and bore the sin of many. It's a great message this morning, isn't it? Wonderful stuff. Let's pray together. It was the Lord's will to crush him. Our Father, thank you for giving us a glimpse into eternity to see something of your plans and purposes and your mind. And that plan you made in all eternity to crush the Son on our behalf. We cannot even begin to thank you for what you've done. But we do simply want to say this morning, thank you. Amen. If the musicians would like to make their way up to the front here. I'm going to close with two songs which I think will help us to reflect on these last three verses a little bit more, to take them into ourselves, to ask the Lord to write them on our hearts, to help us to live for Christ another week, perhaps even for some of us an opportunity to commit to Christ for the very first time. First song is called You Chose the Cross. There are no accidents, only appointments. And the second song is called The Mystery of the Cross, which just reminds us that the only real response we can make is thank you. Let's stand and sing together.